Ephesians then, chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you for your word, your holy, inerrant, life-giving word, and we ask that this wonderful Holy Spirit who has inspired this text would now help us understand it and apply it to our lives. May you be glorified in all that takes place. May our worship continue as your word goes forth and as we hear it. And may you accomplish all your heavenly designs in our gathering together and in our hearing of this word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul is obviously writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's taken great pains to lay out the gospel, to show what God has done for us in Christ. In the early chapters, he speaks of the wealth of the saints, the walk of the saints. Eventually, he'll get to the warfare of the saints. Wealth, walk, and warfare. It's a good way to remember the kind of composition of the book. But in this particular passage, he's been outlining the walk and saying that very much is the case, not to gain salvation by what we do. He's made that abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 2, that it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But there are things that the new creation in Christ is called to do, and he's called to live a different kind of a lifestyle than his former life, and he's made that very clear. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And from there, right on through to our text today, he's outlining things we are to do and things we are not to do. And he's just talked about, or written about, walking in verse 15 again. Be careful. Let you be very, very careful. Be careful. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the will of the Lord he's made clear already in terms of our obedience to God. So in verse 18, he writes this, and do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice the first thing that is written here is a negative prohibition. Don't do something. Do not be. Do not get drunk. Then there is the positive command, but in contrast, be filled with the Spirit. We could spend a lot of time talking about the use of alcohol, but what we need to do is look at God's Word, and there you do not see alcohol as a negative thing. It's actually a blessing to have access to wine, and it is a sign of a rejoicing heart. But the Bible also is very clear that there are limitations in the use of alcohol, and here it's very clear we're not to get drunk with wine. Scripture doesn't forbid the drinking of alcohol. Jesus, I'm sure, although some even dispute this, when he turned water into wine, he actually turned, believe it or not, water into wine. And such was the case that the people thought it was the best wine. I don't think they would have got excited over a wine substitute, especially in those days. They were very, very glad to see the miracle take place of the transformation of water into wine. But what is drunkenness? One man has written that it's the clouding or disruption by alcohol on any part of a person's mind so that it affects his faculties. It has many degrees. I'm sure you understand. There's people who are a little bit drunk, and there are people who are a very big lot drunk, and there is a difference. It has many degrees. But it begins with its effects concerning the normal functions of the body and of the mind. Drunkenness is actually listed as a work of the flesh, Galatians 5:21. 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul writes, "Now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." We're kind of delving and jumping into the text there out of its setting, but again, drunkenness is outlawed in the Christian life. And the reason for that is seen in the next word in our text, the word "for." Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. One translation says dissipation. The Greek word is asotia, and it means that which is unable to be saved. It's actually used of a person who's self-destructive. And we know this, don't we? When people are drunk, they can be very self-destructive. Drunkenness destroys lives. We know when a drunk person drives a car, the results can be a catastrophe. We also know of others. Some of us may know of family members who've basically died early deaths because of drunkenness. But the meaning of the passage here is very clear when we understand something of the historical background. I want to bring that to us today and dispel a myth that has been perpetuated by the charismatic movement. Within the Christian church, there are these charismatics, and I certainly was one of them. It comes as a shock to some people who hear my teaching to know that I was charismatic. Well, that word doesn't mean of a certain personality. It comes from the Greek word charismata, that means grace, gifts. And to be a charismatic is to believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are outlined in the New Testament are still in like manner operating today. And I believe that. I've said, and it's a shock to many, that I was a local host on TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, and it doesn't get lower than asking people to call a number on the screen, and I did that. I mean, I did that. I admit it. Confession is good for the soul, and I did that. But in that charismatic realm, they have the idea that to be filled with the Spirit, which is the next phrase we're going to see in our text, is likened to being drunk with wine. And there they perpetuate the idea that to be really full of the Holy Spirit, you lose control. You lose control of your faculties. This is their message, don't be intoxicated with wine. No, that's the wrong kind of intoxication. Instead, be drunk on the Holy Spirit. You ever heard that kind of a teaching? Some of you are nodding your head. Some of you are saying, no, never. I've come to King's Church and no other church. Praise God. That's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. You don't need to be taught out of that craziness. But that is an idea that to be really full of the Holy Spirit means you lose sight of reality. You don't know what you're doing. The Holy Spirit is controlling you the way alcohol is controlling you. And so they understand this text to be saying, don't be controlled by an outward substance out here. Instead, be intoxicated, inebriated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where do I start? Well, in researching this, in fact, just this week in researching more of what's going on behind what we see in the text, let me just make this kind of transparent. We are blind to our traditions. We don't realize how we see things. Do you remember? Think of it this way. Does a fish, maybe the goldfish you have in your house, does the goldfish know it's surrounded by water? I don't know. They don't know too much. They don't say too much. But they would find out that they're not in water quickly when they're not in water. They'll be gasping for breath, but their very lives is sustained by being in water. And so it is, we're in an environment, we're in a culture, we're in the United States of America in the 21st century, we're surrounded by it, we can't escape it, unless you go live somewhere else, but we're in this culture, and we don't realize we often take our 21st century culture and apply it to the Bible, whereas to really understand the Bible, we've got to leave our culture and ask this question: what did this mean in the first century? How would the first recipients of Paul's letter understand these words? Because that's what was meant by the writing of Paul to Ephesus. He wasn't saying, look, I'm going to say some things that are above your heads, but people 2,000 years from now will understand it. Not at all. We in the 21st century need to go back and say, now, what do these words mean, and what did they mean in that setting? Here's what I'm convinced of. Paul's concerned here about not being drunk is religious rather than merely moral. Let me say that again. It's religious rather than merely moral. And this is the why. That's because in pagan religion, in both the Greek and the Roman world, drunkenness was closely associated with temple worship in false religion. Here's how it worked. People wanted to have ecstatic and out-of-body and heavenly experiences, various forms of ecstasy. And so the false religions had something called prostitution in the temple. It was rife in the ancient world. In fact, Ephesus was filled with it. Many of the believers in the church at Ephesus had lived that kind of a lifestyle in false religion. And the idea was the greatest experience of communion with the gods, the deities of either Rome or Greece, could only be attained by being drunk. Because if you could get into a drunken state, you could have an experience. And hysteria was the goal. That's how you ascend out of your mundane lifestyle with very little knowledge of that which is out there. The way to have an experience is to go to the temple, engage with the temple prostitutes, and also be drunk, and you'll maybe get this heavenly, out-of-body, or ecstatic experience. And that was always known in the first century as the way to experience new revelation, new understanding, and to have experience after experience after experience. How do you do it? By getting out of your minds, by escaping the mundane to a higher level of spiritual consciousness. Isn't that always the appeal of false religion? Come to us and we'll give you an experience. And so many people are able to say, I've had an experience. And as Christians, we don't say you've never had an experience. We say, you probably did have an experience, but it wasn't with the true God. The Bible says about the devil, he comes as an angel of light. He doesn't come as a hideous monster so that you'd run away. He appeals to something in you, that of enlightenment. Follow me and you'll be enlightened. You'll get a new experience. You'll have a new understanding. So it was in the first century. And I say, things haven't really changed too much, have they? The residents of Ephesus, they were greatly aware of this. Corinth, in fact, let me quote some verses in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? On to verse 20. He says, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Then in chapter 11, he speaks about the Lord's Supper and he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Whoa. Why was that? Because that was part of the culture of Ephesus, the culture of Corinth, that to have an experience, you needed to be in a drunken state. And so people with that mindset were coming to the church, even partaking of the Lord's Supper in a drunken state. We think, I can't relate to that in the 21st century. Christians coming to church services drunk? Why would he need to even address that? Because that was the thinking of the day. You want to come to Christ now, he's not like the other gods, but you're coming to him. But if you want an experience of Christ, you've got to have this amazing revelation that is outside the mundane, and you need to be out of your mind. Rather than shooting for an ecstatic experience through drunkenness, God is saying to all of us, be filled with the Spirit. What I'm saying is this, as a former charismatic, charismatics have butchered, ransacked, and kidnapped this scripture, misinterpreting it completely. This is not a verse, chapter 5 and verse 18. This is not a verse that speaks of the similarity between being drunk, being out of your mind, and being filled with the Spirit. The meaning is exactly opposite to that. It's 180 degrees opposite to that. He's saying, no, he's not saying to be filled with the Spirit is likened to drunkenness. He's contrasting it. He's saying, don't get drunk, but in contrast, be filled with the Spirit. But hang on, Pastor, hang on. Don't we remember Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and wasn't there this thing of drunkenness? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Pastor, I didn't ask the question. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Acts chapter 2. We read these words in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, that's the disciples, 120 of them, according to Acts 1:15, they were all together in one place. That's a pastor's dream when everybody in the church shows up. Amen. You know, evangelist, he'll tell you how many were there. A pastor tells you how many were not there. Oh, they were not there. Oh, we need to pray for Martha. That's the third week she's not been here. You know, that's a pastor's caring heart, you understand. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It didn't say there was a wind, but there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. What did? The sound of something like a mighty rushing wind. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Interesting, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here in Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit gave them the words, they spoke it out and found they were speaking in other languages, which were known to those who were visiting Jerusalem as Jews on the day of Pentecost. It was not non-Jews coming. It was those who wanted to celebrate the day of Pentecost. And they came to Jerusalem. But they were from other lands visiting Jerusalem. And I'm sure they had learnt the dialects and languages of those lands that they lived in. And in demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power here, they were hearing these people, 120, speaking in the language that was known to them. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Not in Hebrew, something else. And they were all amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? They don't have the Rosetta Stone course that we know of. How are they doing this? Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues, languages, the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Understanding what I've just brought to you about understanding pagan religion makes all of this clear. Why does it make it clear? Here's why. Something incredibly supernatural was happening, and the observers knew it. And because of this, they assumed that the people were drunk. Why? Because that's how you get experiences of the spiritual kind. That was the environment people lived in the first century. Even if they're Jews, they understood that spiritual experiences, because that's the culture of the day, thrown at them, to have an experience, you must be in a drunken state. Let me appeal to the text. Look at the text from verse 1 through to verse 13. Is there any evidence of drunkenness? Is there slurring of speech? Are there people walking around in a dazed state? Are there people not in control of their mind or body? I don't see any of it. There's none of it there. But there was an assumption made. These guys have got to be drunk. Why? Because something supernatural is happening. I'm hearing the works of God being declared in my language, and these guys don't know my language. This is supernatural. This is amazing. And so the assumption was, they've got to be drunk. They're filled with new wine. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Peter didn't say, yeah, whereas a few of us have had a little bit of wine, or, you know, I'm slurring my words now, but don't worry about it. No, there's none of that. It's the third hour of the day, which would equate to 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not in a drunken state. We're in control of our mind and our body. Our bodies. But the observers assumed they got to be drunk, because that's the pagan method of connecting with the gods. These must be drunk because something very supernatural is happening. What Peter did was absolutely wonderful, led by the Holy Spirit, I'm sure. He anchored these people's experience in the Word of God. He didn't say, I'm an apostle, I've had an experience. No, he appealed to Scripture. And in Joel, he says, what we see in Joel is now happening before us. The people were not appearing drunk. They were in sound mind. The charismatics have looked at this and said, look, there you go. They looked like they were drunk, but they were not drunk on wine. Peter makes that clear. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be kind of drunk in a different way. No. Charismatics, again, I speak as one of them, loving them, are very keen to allow for the weird and the wonderful and attributing it to the Holy Spirit. But I believe the Holy Spirit is the most practical person in existence. And if something is weird, it's not because of the Holy Spirit. People are led, they say, to do weird things because the Holy Spirit has led them. Listen, people are weird without the Holy Spirit. They were weird before they were filled with the Spirit, so-called, and they're weird afterwards. People are weird. The Holy Spirit is not. Think of Jesus. I cannot, and I don't believe any Bible scholar can, think of anyone more filled with the Holy Spirit than Jesus. And Jesus was so normal, it took God for you to think and see beyond the natural. He wasn't just waking up every day saying... looking weird. He grew up in a house, and his own brothers didn't believe in him. There were no angelic appearances other than at his birth, and the rest of the family missed that because they weren't yet born, right? Yeah. Angels weren't showing up at age 7 and it's a normal thing as they're in their bunk beds and, oh, what's happening? Oh, Jesus is having an angelic experience Gabriel, can you keep your voice down? I'm trying to sleep. It was a normal thing. And Jesus was so full of the Holy Spirit after his baptism when he went around ministering. Pharisees and scribes and all the people around him, they were incensed because he looked like a normal man. He was a normal carpenter. He was fully God and fully man, not fully God and a little bit man. Jesus was so normal. Someone who's full of the Holy Spirit will not get weird. The evidence of that is Jesus. I love this phrase. He was naturally spiritual and spiritually natural. You could see him and just think that's a man walking around. Only God could open your eyes to see beyond the physical. That happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that? When Peter, James, and John were there, and God allowed those three to experience the reality that was always true of the glory of God as they saw Christ in a new sense. But outside of that, no record of it. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this of the Holy Spirit in John 16:14. He will glorify me. One of the sad hallmarks of the charismatic movement is their fixation on the Holy Spirit. Because someone fully filled with the Holy Spirit will see the work of the Holy Spirit is expressed in glorifying Jesus. Jesus said, He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. Let me give you a quote from Dan Phillips. The Holy Spirit of God loves to make sure that everything is all about Jesus Christ. On that basis, I will say this categorically and emphatically, and only just barely resist the temptation to say it twice. Show me a person obsessed with the Holy Spirit and His gifts, real or imagined, and I will show you a person not filled with the Holy Spirit. Show me a person focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, never tiring of learning about Him, thinking about Him, boasting of Him, speaking about and for and to Him, thrilled and entranced with His perfections and beauty, finding ways to serve and exalt Him, tirelessly exploring ways to spend and be spent for Him, growing in character to be more and more like Him, and I will show you a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of after bringing us to life, He sanctifies us. He makes us more like Christ, conforming us to the image of Christ. Here's my other problem with my former position. The charismatic movement divides what God has joined together. Do you remember? We've already seen it in Acts and in other places, but especially in Ephesians, the fact that the great wall of division between Jews and Gentiles has been broken down. Ephesians 2, we read these words: "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Ephesians 2, 12 says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," speaking of the Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both being Jew and Gentile, he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And so it goes on. Verse 17, "He came and preached peace to you who are far off," that's the Gentiles, "and peace to those who are near," that's the Jews. "For through him we both," Jews and Gentiles, "have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Jesus Christ has broken the wall and obliterated, destroyed it, bringing Jews and Gentiles together, forming the people of God. So the Pentecostal or charismatic teaching, the Pentecostal might not have heard that word, but it's those who believe that what we see on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is still happening in our day. The teaching is fatally flawed, because it divides what God has joined together. How so? It divides Christians into two tiers. T-I-E-R-S. Those with the Spirit and those without. The haves and the have not. It obliterates the very meaning of the cross. Like all deception, it appeals to pride. How so? Well, I have had an experience, you know. I've had something that shows that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit more than this man or this woman who has not had my experience. You're part now of the inner circle of spiritual maturity. Except that Romans tells us that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." The Spirit of God being the Holy Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, talking of the Holy Spirit, does not belong to Him. Anyone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit doesn't belong to Him. So, anyone who does belong to Him does have the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit." Instead, in the charismatic realm, a horrible arrogance emerges, built on a sense of superiority. I've had an experience. I'm not sure I said this, but I certainly heard it many, many times over. "Oh, you listen to that guy? There's no reason to listen to him. He doesn't speak in tongues." That's the hallmark. You can't learn anything from that man. He hasn't had our experience. He's not full of the Holy Spirit. Really. Pride is at the root of all deception. And the appeal is to pride. And it divides Christians. Now, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And, may I say this, every Christian needs to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Can we handle that? We don't have to divide Christians between the haves and the have-nots. We're saying, you have the Holy Spirit. And we, you and I, can be more led by Him, more filled by Him, more governed by Him than we are. Ephesians 5, if you found it again, let's look again in verse 18. "Do not be drunk with wine, which is debauchery," for that is debauchery, "but in contrast, be filled with the Spirit." Here he's not talking about an event. A heavenly zapping. Oh, I went to a service. They called me forward and I got zapped. I fell over. I had an experience. I was overwhelmed. It's not an event. It's a constant way of life. The original text says more than what we normally read in our English Bibles, be filled. It's in the continuous tense. It's saying this, be continually filled with the Spirit. There's a parallel passage in Colossians. We can go there just for a moment. That's not surprising because we have Paul writing to the church at Ephesus and Paul writing to the church at Colossae, the city there. And in Colossians chapter 3, look with me in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Isn't that interesting? Same phrase we read in Ephesians. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. I believe the Apostle Paul could equate being filled with the Spirit with letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because the result is the same. Do you see that? You're able then to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Interesting. We can perhaps talk about that more next time. Let me give you a quote from J.I. Packer. The Holy Spirit's distinctive new covenant role then is to fulfill what we may call a floodlight ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So far as his role was concerned, the Spirit was not yet, John 7:39, while Jesus was on earth, only when the Father had glorified him, John 17, could the Spirit's work of making men aware of Jesus' glory begin. I remember walking to a church one winter evening to preach on the words, "He shall glorify me," seeing the building floodlit as I turned a corner and realizing that this was exactly the illustration my message needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are so placed that you do not see them. You're not in fact supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you're meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness. Oh, I love that. And to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you see it properly. This perfectly illustrates the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. Or think of it this way. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus who stands facing us. The Holy Spirit's message is never, "Look at me. Listen to me. Come to me. Get to know me." But always, "Look at him. See his glory. Listen to him. Hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace." To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be dominated. Perhaps a better word is saturated in the truth of God's word, in the mind, concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. That's what it is to be full of the Holy Spirit. So instead of being drunk with wine, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus made it very clear that no one who asks for one thing will get another. No one who asks for a good thing will get a bad or evil thing from God. If you, being evil, he says, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what is good? And another gospel, he says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I'm convinced that every Christian has the Holy Spirit because that's what the Bible says. And I'm convinced that all of us need to be continually filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not to have an experience, but to have fellowship with God through his word. We cannot understand this word apart from the Holy Spirit. Preaching that makes no difference, can take place at any time, but it takes the Holy Spirit to energize, to cause life to come. Because spiritually speaking, mankind is dead in trespasses and sins, like the valley of dry bones. But God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can say, life, and the bones come to life. And so it is with us. As the gospel is proclaimed, the power of the Holy Spirit can and does cause life to come. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing, Jesus said. And as Martin Luther looked at that verse, he said, nothing is not a little something. It's true. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. If God's going to breathe on King's Church, it's not because we do it by our efforts, but because God is gracious and breathes as His Word goes forth. There is life, there is seed, there's abundance in the Word of God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He can change a life with one verse. I'm told, although I've never tried it, because archaeologists, they dig it. They dig a lot. And I'm told that in Egypt, you can find seeds that have been unseen for thousands of years. You find them now, and they are seeds that are about to be put in the ground thousands of years ago, but never were. And you find a seed packet. Archaeologists have found them. And guess what? You can plant the seed now and find out what the plants looked like thousands of years ago, because the life is still in the seed. Wow. And the Bible says, you were born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the living Word of God. And you can't do this with Shakespeare. You can't do it with the greats of planet Earth. But a Holy Spirit seed in the Word of God, you can take it. And God, by His Spirit, can take a word from Genesis or Deuteronomy or Jeremiah or Ephesians, and planted in the heart can bring forth life, even though it was written thousands of years ago. Whoa, I could get excited, but I know I'm in church. Wow. The Holy Spirit, how we need Him. How we need God to affect us so that we're not just hearing something, but we're saturated in the truth. Some Christians, rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit or saturated by Him, or saturated with other things. They're listening to other things. They're hearing other things. They're hearing the world in its message. They're hearing the world's music, and they're saturated by it. And when the pressure comes, what's inside comes out. But if we're convinced that this is God's book, we need to be in it. We need to be reading it. We need to be understanding it and saying, God, open up my eyes to see Jesus. Someone might say, I've read the Bible and I found it boring. What do you do with that? Well, did you ask the Holy Spirit to make it alive to you? It's a prayer He'll answer. He loves to glorify Jesus. No one I've ever seen in the Bible met God and were bored. They either died, or else it was the most amazing experience of their life. They fell on the floor, they fell backwards, they fell on their faces, but no one was unaffected. And you might say, I've come to church and I didn't sense God. Well, He was there. But no one meets with God and is bored. And you can't read the Bible with the Holy Spirit helping you and be bored. This is the most exciting book in the world. I just want to encourage you to read it. Learn of Jesus. And that's a prayer God will always honor. He longs to glorify Jesus. Oh, as I open up this word, oh God, open up my ears, open up my eyes to truth. So oftentimes we think, I know it because I've read it and I can quote it. No, stop saying, God, would you show me what I've missed in the Scripture? God did that for me this week. I pray He does it for you. But even if you're not learning anything new, I tell you what, you don't have to hear something new. But you can get a fresh capture of the truth in your heart and you say, that's it. That's it. That's, I need to just hear that again. The wonderful gospel. I'm not hearing something new. The wonderful gospel. I was with a leader in the church. Met with him just recently. And someone else asked him a question regarding the gospel. What is the gospel? And he said what he thought was the gospel. And I said, and Linda will confirm this, sir, that's not the gospel. He was offended that he'd be asked what is the gospel because he has this high, prominent position. But the child of God who loves God is never bored with the gospel. Tell it to me one more time. Oh, this is a story of redemption. I'm not going to say, well, I know that. If you have that rise up in your heart, that shows at that moment at least you're not full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is thrilled with Jesus, thrilled with the gospel, wants to hear it one more time. Again and again and again. What is that gospel? Well, it starts with bad news. Here's the bad news. God is good. How's that bad news? He's good in His holiness. He's absolutely righteous. He's good in His justice. He's a just judge. He'll never do anything that is unjust. And that's bad news for us because we've violated the laws of God. We've not loved God with all our heart, with all our soul. We've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We've not kept the commands of God. We've not only fallen a little bit short, we've blown it completely with just about every word we've ever said. It's never giving God the glory as He deserves. Never thought for a whole day of God's glory and His goodness. In thought, word, and deed, we've violated God's commands. We're treasonous traitors in the eyes of God. And if God sent the entire human race to hell, all we could say was, I don't like it, but it's just. You can never get rid of a judge by saying, we need to get him out of here. He's making just decisions. Try that sometime. It's their job as judges to be just. And God is the greatest judge. But He's also the great Savior. And in His love, He sent His Son so that anyone who believes in Christ, God says, I'll put the justice due to you on Christ and give you the righteousness due to Him. It's amazing. God in the gospel sent Jesus to demonstrate His love and His justice. Justice came on the Son. No sin will ever go unpunished, either on Christ on the cross or on you in hell. But if you trust Christ, the Bible says He bore our sins in His body on the tree. He's ransomed us. He's redeemed us. And all who trust in the Son has eternal life. Don't I have to do anything? Not works. Just trust Him. Repent. Believe the gospel. The good news is Jesus Christ. The good news is not improve your life from this moment on and God will accept you. You failed. It's kind of half time in the team talk and here's a pop, you know, a pep rally. I'm coming to say you can do better in the second half. No. The game's over. You lost. You're done. And the only hope is mercy. The God will say, I recognize what you've done and I recognize what my Son has done in your place as your substitute. And because you've trusted in Him, all that is mine is yours. Receive my Son. You have it. You have the inheritance of heaven. God Himself. You're an heir of God. Joint heir with Jesus Christ. Everything I'll give my Son, I give you. Story of told is told, and we'll close with this, of a man who had a vast array of paintings. Very expensive paintings. And in New York, there was an auction taking place because the man who owned the paintings died. And he had a will, and he made it out, and he made it very clear what he wanted to happen at the auction on his death. And as the man in charge of the auction started, It was a little bit strange because prominent people were in the room and most of them had phones where they were talking to people outside of the room who had the money. See how that works? Are we going to go with this? They're asking 7 million. Can you go to 8? That's the kind of thing that was going on. They're already poised with their phones. They wanted to get to the Monets and the Picassos and the things that were going to go for big bucks. But the man in charge of the auction said, now, the will of the man who owns this, who's now died, is that the first painting will be not one of the masterpieces, but a picture someone painted of this man's son. And people were just aghast, saying, well, come on, this is a waste of our time. What are we doing here? And the auctioneer said, do I hear $5? There was silence. Nobody even wanted the painting. It didn't look that great to them. He says, do I hear $5? Someone said, I'll give you $10. I just want to get that out of the way. I want to go to the big things. He says, going once, going twice, sold to that gentleman there for $10. All right. The auctioneer then said, that concludes this auction. They were all aghast. What do you mean that concludes the auction? Well, it is deemed very clearly in the will that whoever takes the portrait of the son gets all the paintings. Everyone who gets the son gets all the inheritance. Everyone who gets the son has all the father has. That's an analogy that breaks down because the price is not $10, it's free of charge. Freely, we come to Christ, and in Christ we get all the Father's inheritance. When you see that, and when you get excited by that, that's someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful Holy Spirit. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He's called the shy member of the Godhead. His desire is that Jesus be lifted up, that he be exalted in his person and his work, especially his work for us on the cross. And Lord, we thank you for him. We ask that he would fill each of us afresh with the Holy Spirit. We need him desperately. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.